Scripture lesson this morning is Genesis chapter 2, the reading beginning in verse 18, reading through verse 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word this morning, as it is proclaimed in our hearing, and as we sit at the feet of our Savior, we do pray that you would instruct us in these deep and wonderful things, that you would give us eyes that can see, and ears that can hear, and hearts that understand and perceive this, your word. We ask that you would do this by faith. We ask that you would do this by your Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Peruse any good Christian book on marriage, and inevitably, you will find a reference to the passage that is before us this morning. After all, how can a book on marriage not mention somewhere the very first marriage to ever take place, even this marriage at the beginning of the world? Very likely, every adult in this room this morning has given some consideration to this text, whether in personal study or through lectures or sermons that you've heard. Maybe it was even for the purpose of becoming a better husband or wife to your spouse. For those of you who are younger, you also know this story well, finding it interesting and mysterious, perhaps even a little bit strange. After all, it seems odd to make something out of a man like this, out of a rib. But who doesn't know that story? Who doesn't know that Eve was made from Adam's rib? There's even a country song, apparently first made popular by Keith Whitley, and I guess now more recently sung by Kenny Chesney, entitled "I Want My Rib Back." Some of us might even be familiar with the bit by Bill Cosby, that he does of Adam and Eve, and when Adam sees Eve for the first time, he says, "Whoa, man," which according to Cosby is how the name woman came to be used. And of course, that's not true. The name woman is actually a contraction or derivation of womb man, indicating a certain distinction, but also relation. So not only is this story well known to us, but even has a place within popular culture and society at large with the veracity of the events of chapter 2, being believed or not to varying degrees. In fact, this one might be one of the more popular biblical stories there is, right up there with Noah and the flood, David and Goliath, and Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And it could very well be that we are too familiar with this story in ways that can make us sloppy with the text. Maybe we assume too much about it or even miss what is obviously being taught as a result. These are thoughts we've raised in relation to other texts that are familiar to us in the past, and it probably won't be the last time that we do this, but let's approach this text with more suspicion than we might otherwise. Now, not in a way that is suspicious of the truth of the text itself, but suspicious in a carefully curious way so as not to miss anything. Let's be sure to take our time to understand the richness of the patterns established here, and their bearing on our identity in the world. So what is the first thing that meets our ears in verse 18? What do we hear? Well, after hearing over and over again in chapter 1, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good over the successive days, and then hearing at the end of the sixth day that He saw everything that He had made, and it was very good, the fact that we now hear something that's not good strikes a dissonant chord with us, doesn't it? See, if we were reading straight through from 1 into 2, that would be more apparent to us. Here we are in the midst of God's wondrous creation, this beautiful garden, the man created in His image. And now He declares, not good. The language is emphatic. And what is not good? But that man is alone. And so God declares that He will make a helper corresponding to Him. The wording there could even mean to be conspicuous or standing before Him. So God solves the problem immediately. He gets a little bit more dirt from the ground and voila, there's the woman. But that's not how the story goes, is it? No, of course not. The problem declared by the Lord in verse 18 isn't remedied until all the way in verse 21. Do we have to go through the events of verses 19 and 20 before we get there? And so does Adam. So what happens next? Well, we read that out of the ground, and you'll remember that word, Adamah, for ground, the word for ground there, the Lord God had formed all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. Now, there's some debate here about how the verb there, formed, should be translated, whether the text is saying that God formed some beasts and birds precisely for this event. That's a possibility, I suppose. Others, of course, want to claim that here's a contradiction with chapter 1, bringing the reliability of the text into question, but that isn't necessary at all, and it's just basically lazy. The simplest rendering, which is perfectly in keeping with the language here, is to read it as had formed. In other words, the Lord brought to Adam the beasts and the birds that He had already made. Some of your texts may even note that translation option in the margin or at the bottom of the page. And that's the best way to go with this. But there's also an interesting connection that the text is making between the creatures and man. See, back in verse 7, we read, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Again, from the Adamah. Then in verse 19, what did we hear? Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. See, there's a relationship there. There's a connection here between them. They are both declared to be living creatures in a manner of speaking. And so somehow they are related. And so the narrative kind of affects a certain pathos as we listen to the story unfold. But also notice that this also sets up an interesting contrast for us to see. See, the text clearly notes that the man, the beast, and the birds were formed from the ground, from the Adamah. But when we read about the creation of the woman, see, instead of coming from Adamah, she comes from Adam. Remember? That's an important distinction. One we'll flesh out a bit more later on. But just keep that thought close at hand. Now, perhaps you notice that only the beasts and birds are mentioned here. But then the livestock or cattle are mentioned in verse 20. Now, likely the more domesticated animals, which would have been the livestock, would have been present in the garden, very likely. And so it wasn't necessary for God to bring them to Adam. Whereas the birds and the beasts were not. That seems to be the best explanation. Since the beasts and birds are specifically mentioned, and then we find that the livestock are also mentioned as having been named. And so the Lord brings them to Adam to see what He would name them. And now, of course, this is part of Adam's taking dominion. By naming the animals, he's exercising a certain authority over them. But in Scripture, naming also has to do with understanding. And it has to do with laying hold of something. See, if you don't have a name for something, you don't have a way of dealing with it. This is rather cleverly illustrated by J.K. Rowling in the Harry Potter books, and the use, or the reticent use, of Voldemort's name. Recall at the end of the Sorcerer's Stone when Harry and Dumbledore are talking, and Harry begins to say Voldemort's name, and it quickly changes to the familiar you-know-who. Dumbledore replies, "Call him Voldemort, Harry. Always use the proper name for things. Fear of a name increases fear of the thing itself." See, what is Dumbledore saying? But that only by calling Voldemort by his proper name do you have a proper way of dealing or talking about him. And that's a theme that becomes even more pronounced and significant later in the series. The German Christian philosopher Eugen Rosenstock, QC, wrote, "Whenever a name is found for a thing, whenever a thing is seized and held by a word, the world grows larger." So by naming animals, Adam has an understanding of them. He's taking hold of them, so to speak. He has categories for things. He's coming to a greater understanding of the world in which he has been placed. And think about how that's the case with each of us, and especially with children, and how they grow and learn. Through their learning to speak, they are able to more fully grasp the world around them. They know that this smiling person in front of them is mommy or daddy, that this is a chair, that this is a puppy, this is a bed, and so on. And so it's through their ability to name things that the world opens up to them more and more. If you've ever studied a foreign language, the same is also true, isn't it? Imagine going to France, hardly knowing any French at all, except for maybe bonjour and s'il vous plaît, hello and please. You might enjoy some of the sights and the food and the wine, of course, but there would be signs, road signs and signs over shops and things, and all around you that you wouldn't really understand. But go to France knowing the French language, however, and you'll have all the more understanding of the world that you are immersing yourself in. You'll be able to read signs, converse with people, and experience the culture at a much deeper level. You will lay hold of, you will seize France because you know the language, because you have names for the world that is all around you. Well, back to Genesis 2, and a little bit of the structure that we find in verses 18 to 20, and it's in the notes if you have a copy of that in front of you. But there does seem to be a subtle chiasm in verses 18 to 20. Notice that we have the need of a corresponding helper announced in verse 18. Then the beasts of the field are brought, birds of the heavens are brought. Then verse 20, the livestock are named, birds of the heavens are named, beasts of the field named. And then again the statement of the need of a corresponding helper. And you'll notice, see how the beasts and the birds get reversed, and then the livestock is kind of in the middle. And this could be a very subtle way of expressing the fact that the livestock are most closely correspond to man, even as we studied back in chapter 1. Now, you'll see the alternate structure there that I actually kind of stumbled on this morning, where kind of man naming is at the center, and that could very well be. But at least note there's intentionality with what's going on here and the order of the text. Now, again, the livestock are the domesticated animals and would be those who most greatly help man in his service, even as they served. They also make up the animals that would become man's representative in the sacrificial system. And yet, the text seems to be saying, even from among them, from this group that has the most similarities, a corresponding helper isn't found. The animals would teach Adam many things, and it's the better part of wisdom to learn from animals and from the animal kingdom, even as Solomon instructs in Proverbs. You know, the animals would go out into the world, and the man would follow him along various paths cut in the ground and through the woods and find water sources and other such things. But still, man is alone. And notice the way in which the Lord brings the animals to Adam to make him much more aware of his need. Very likely, the animals were brought in pairs, just as in the case with Noah. You know, when you just stop and think about it, that seems to make the most sense. Otherwise, the fact that Adam doesn't have a corresponding mate wouldn't be as obvious. Well, the time has come for the Lord to make Adam's helper. And in verses 21 to 22, we observe that he goes about it in a different way than he does the rest of his creation, doesn't he? And really, this is a marvelous scene, an amazing moment full of wonder and mystery and glory. And also one in which the story of redemption has profound roots. In verse 21 we read, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man." And in the first place, we need to understand that this is not the typical word for sleep in the Bible. You might guess that based on the fact that Adam doesn't wake up while the Lord operates on him. But each of the 14 instances of when this word is used, they are significant. And they teach us how we are to understand what is taking place here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, Adam goes into a deep and profound sleep, almost death-like or close to death. Perhaps it could be equated with some form of a coma, if that helps you understand. But it isn't our purpose to be scientific about what's taking place here. Now, when we examine the other uses of this word, we find that it can be connected with sleeps that result in dreams and visions, with death-like experiences, or an experience that ends up in death. It can be used as an analogy for death, and even connected to God making a covenant. Now, let's consider a few examples, and the most significant of which is found in Genesis 15. And you will recall that this is the scene after the reading that we had earlier in God's providence was the lesson for this morning. But you'll recall that the context here and what's going on is that the Lord requested Abram to bring him a 3-year-old heifer, female goat, and ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram cut the three livestock in half, but he didn't cut the birds. And then what detail do we read after Abram does this? "And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now, why does Abram do this? What does it symbolize? Well, we might say that Abram doesn't want the sacrifices ruined by the birds, and there's an element of truth in that. For the birds of prey to devour the carcasses would indicate that they are cursed. But that's not the case here. These sacrifices aren't cursed. The animals are dead, but they are not devoured. That's important. See, symbolically, they are in a deep sleep. Now again, they are dead, but they are not under the cursed judgment of covenant. And this is important for what we read next. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Abram experiences a deep sleep. And a dreadful and great darkness falls upon him. All very ominous language. The picture is one of someone who is close to death. But then at the end, the Lord makes this covenant with him. See, this example, this instance of the use of this deep sleep terminology, it combines many of the aspects that result with this deep sleep, and perhaps is the most instructive to us, and how we are to understand, how we are to read Genesis 2. Now bear in mind that the animals cut in two is not the Lord saying, let me become like these if I break a covenant, as is popularly touted. Rather, God is making a covenant between the two parts of the animals, which signify Abram on the one hand and the land on the other. This is possible because both man and the animals are made of soil. So animals can represent both soil and man. Now, think about that point in light of what we just considered, and the connections between the man and the animals and the soil, the ground, here in Genesis 2. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, is represented in the fire, and He will reunite the two halves of the broken covenant, pictured in the two halves of the birds. See, because of Adam, the soil was cursed. And now God is saying to Abram that He is going to provide a remedy for the curse by His Spirit based on the death sacrifice of a representative. Jim Jordan notes this: thus, the covenant is made through death and resurrection. When we apply this sequence to Jesus, we can see immediately what it means. Jesus is the animal torn in half, but not cursed in His death. He died, but did not undergo corruption. The birds did not devour Him, though He was hanged up and made available to them by His crucifixion. Then God's Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, passing between the parts and granting covenant renewal. Jesus' Spirit was reunited with His flesh. That's the picture here in Genesis 15. And for Abram to appreciate and understand this moment here, he too must go through a death-resurrection experience, enter a deep sleep, and then awaken. So we need to understand what's taking place here in Genesis 15 and how it is informative for what is happening in Genesis 2. And just let this scene with Abraham, with Abram, sit at the forefront of your minds a bit. And just hold it there as we move on to the other significant examples of deep sleep. In Judges 4, the story of Jael and Sisera, you know it well, how he was fleeing and took refuge in Jael's tent and how she gave him milk instead of water and covered him up. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him, drove the peg into his temple, till it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep, while he was deep sleeping from weariness. So he died. See, in this instance, the deep sleep resulted in death. 1 Samuel 26, which is an echo of Judges 4. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any wake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. See, David could have pulled a Jael and killed Saul right then and there, but he doesn't. And then when Saul wakes up, what happens? Well, he ends up making a covenant with David. There are examples of the use of this term in the book of Job in chapter 4 and verse 13, chapter 33 and 15. It's used twice in Daniel in 8:18 when Daniel is confronted by Gabriel regarding the vision he had had, and then again in 10:9 when he has another vision. And in Psalm 76, which we sang earlier, in verse 5 of that psalm, it is used as an analogy for death. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into deep sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. The term is used twice in Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 5, and chapter 19, verse 15. And twice in the opening chapter of Jonah. Recall the prophet there. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, so he heads west to Joppa to get on a boat for Tarshish. And you undoubtedly remember the way the Lord throws a great wind at the boat while it's at sea, and the sailors try to do everything they can, even praying to all their various gods, hoping one will listen. But where's Jonah in all of this? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep, was deep sleeping. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, deep sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will have a thought to us that we may not perish." And then, as you know, Jonah will go down even farther when he's cast into the sea, swallowed by the fish. But through a death and a resurrection, then go on to covenant renewal with God. So when we read that the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, we need to understand that there's more to it than he was simply so thoroughly asleep that he didn't wake up when things were removed. And that's true enough. But given the usage of this word in Scripture, we are right to think that there's a covenantal context to what's taking place here, and that Adam is undergoing a death-like experience, even a good death. So Adam is sleeping deeply. And what happens next? Well, the Lord God took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Now, despite the popular notion surrounding the story of Adam's rib, the word that is used here can actually simply mean side. It's an architectural term that is used elsewhere in the reference to the side of a hill, or the side of a mountain, or the side of a building. Here in Genesis 2 are the only instances of it being used in relation to human beings. So we should probably understand that a whole section of Adam's side was removed, including rib, bone and flesh were removed. And this makes sense in light of his later declaration. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Then in that place, God closed up the flesh. The word for closed is used in other contexts of shutting doors. Most notably, of the Lord shutting the doors on the ark in Genesis chapter 7. And notice that it does not say that God filled in the place that he had taken from Adam, though somehow he did close it again. This leads us to think that the idea is that Adam is now incomplete, maybe even more so than he was before. And he will not be made complete by God filling in his flesh, but will only be complete when joined with the woman. And this seems to be further indicated by the commentary given in verse 24, where we read, "They shall become one flesh." Well, now the Lord has the materials from Adam that he needs. And what does he do? He builds a woman. Now, this is the only instance of this verb being used in the creation account. And the next time we encounter it is in chapter 4 in reference to Cain building a city. And you probably know even from English that cities are typically referred to as feminine. Well, in the scriptures, buildings correspond to people. And we're really quite familiar with this because of Paul's teaching to the Corinthians regarding human beings as buildings, as temples of the Holy Spirit. So Adam was formed and Eve was built. Of course, woman being built has some different connotations in our modern parlance, but that's what's going on here in Genesis 2. You know, I suppose we could say with some biblical accuracy that Eve was a brick house, to borrow from Lionel Richie and the Commodores. You know, they were just trying to be biblical after all with their lyrics, right? No, actually probably not even remotely. But you get the point. See, the woman was built, was constructed from the materials from Adam's side. And though the man is made from the dust of the ground, the woman isn't directly so. She's made from the Adam, which means she's more glorious. It's a theme that I hope to pursue more fully next week. Now, interestingly enough, when we get to Kings and the construction of the temple, the language that is used, while architectural on the one hand, also seems to reflect the human anatomy. So there's a profound connection between the building of Eve and the building of the temple. You might even say that the temple itself is a form of a new Eve. Now, maybe just the mention of that, and your mind already jumps forward, and as it should, to the body of Christ, the temple that is the church. Now, listen to Paul's words to the Ephesians from chapter 2, and think of how intentional this language is. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now hold that language in mind. And then when we take into account the imagery of John 19, we realize that as Eve was built from the side of the first Adam, so the new Eve, the church, comes from the side of Jesus, the second Adam. Remember that image. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." What does that indicate to us? that Christ's blood and the water of the Holy Spirit, baptism, are the instruments that God uses to build the church. Now, is that too much of a stretch? No. See, Paul basically says that in Ephesians 2. Just prior to the section that I read a moment ago, he declares that he might create himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The reconciliation through the cross is a bloody ordeal, isn't it? Yes. And then what else did Paul say? That we being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is what has begun. That is what is pictured. That's what started when the side of Jesus is opened up. See, John 19 is the fulfillment of Genesis 2. Adam goes through his death like sleep and awakens to find a glorious bride. Jesus dies, but is not cursed. Here's the full fulfillment of Genesis 15 as well. And from the place of his deep sleep, his bride is born. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, literally the side-comer, who comes from Jesus' side in baptismal water and is the Spirit who forms the bride. And what a marvelous thing to consider, that just as the Father presented Adam with Eve, this beautiful, flawless creature that corresponded perfectly to him, so he will do so again to his beloved Son. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a marvelous image of who we are as the bride of Christ. What a profound impression that should have upon us as the church, to know that this is our future, that this is our destination. And what an encouragement that should be to us. But not only is it our future, but it is our present reality. Because God, by the Spirit today, is about building the bride for his Son. It might not always seem like it as we live in these bodies of flesh and bone. But it's the Lord's way. The materials he chooses to use to build that which is glorious. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and mighty God, we thank you for the glorious pictures that you give to us, that our faith may be set again to look unto Christ, the Jesus, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And indeed, may we do that even this day as we have heard about the glorious future and present that are before us. And may we walk by faith into the future, knowing what you have done for us in the past, that we may be faithful in today. We ask that you would do this by your Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.